sings my soul, my Savior God to me. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul.
Isn't that a glorious thing? I mean, when you really see God for who he is, what that song is saying is your soul starts singing to you how great God is, right? And it's like when your soul can find itself in the miry clay, when you really see God for who he is, you find your soul singing to you while you're in the miry clay how great God is. That brings rest, right? Because you realize this guy, God, he's so great, he can even pull a guy out of the miry clay, right? And then your soul goes to rest, right? Because it doesn't see the miry clay as being cemented in, right? It sees that miry clay is loose by how great God is. Hallelujah. And I think as the miry clay goes, you know, there's different circumstances in life where we can find ourselves in the miry clay, right? And we can feel what it's like to be in the miry clay. And something that's happening when we find ourselves in those types of circumstances where we feel like we're in the miry clay is we can be tempted to try to satisfy our souls ourselves, right? We can be tempted to try to bring peace to ourselves. We can be tempted to try to bring satisfaction to ourselves. We can be tempted to try to make ourselves whole where we're in the miry clay, right? But when you can really see how great God is, when you find yourself in the miry clay, you'll find a beautiful dynamic where you're no longer looking around to what you can get, what you can do, what you can have to try to satisfy yourself, but you find that you go straight to God because you realize satisfaction is only found in him, right? And not only do you then really start to experience peace, but what happens is it saves you from a lot of the suffering you bring to yourself when you try to satisfy yourself, when you try to save yourself from pain, right? Because being in the miry clay doesn't feel nice. And what we tend to do is we acknowledge it doesn't feel nice to be in the miry clay, and then we set about to try to save us from that feeling of not nice. And then we make conclusions about what we need to be saved from it, what we can do to be saved from it, what we can have to be saved from it, what we can bring about in our own lives to be saved from it. And that brings suffering upon suffering. That just adds on to the miry clay, right? And when you can see how great God is, the moment you feel like what's happening in your life isn't nice, your first thought isn't, well, what can I change? What do I need to do differently? What do I need to get? What do I need to go after? How can I... Your first thought isn't that anymore. Your first thought becomes God, right? And you find your heart gravitating to God for satisfaction when you're in the miry clay. And I think a lot of us, man, we don't realize how much pain we've brought to ourselves trying to bring ourselves satisfaction when we find ourselves feeling not nice, right? The first thought is, what can I do to change this not niceness? Instead of our first thought being, how great God is to deliver us from the miry clay, right? And then we bring about all these things in our lives that we never would have brought about if we were actually just resting in God to bring satisfaction to us, right? And it's not really a thing you can work out in your own heart. That's not really a thing you can decide you're going to do. It's something that happens to you when you hear about how righteous God is, right? When you can hear a true word about what it means that God is righteous, it brings something forth in you that in the day you find yourself in the place where you feel like what's going on isn't nice. You'll see that God is so righteous that his righteousness is that he can only ever be good to you. You'll find yourself going to him instead of the other things, right? And then much of what ails our lives falls away. And it's a magical thing that happens there. Right? We don't understand the things that actually ail our life are the things we do to try to bring ourselves satisfaction. That's what actually ails our life. It's the things we set about to do to heal ourselves from the things that don't feel nice because we don't really understand what it means that God is righteous. And so instead of our hearts gravitating towards Him and Him bringing forth peace in us, man, we're all the time trying to bring forth peace ourselves. And then we do stupid things. We make stupid decisions. We go after things we never would have gone after, right? We just do all kinds of stuff, right? To try to protect ourselves, right? To heal ourselves, to save ourselves. So today I just thought we're going to take a look at the righteousness of God and just look at what does it mean that God is righteous? What is it that makes God righteous? What does God's righteousness look like when it's manifested, right? Because that can be very healing to the soul, and it can bring forth that thing in your soul like that song was talking about, how great thou art. Oh, see, my soul, right? My Savior God to me, right? The word of what it means that God is righteous will cause that dynamic to happen in your soul, where your soul will cry out to Him first and foremost. And then you'll have a sound mind, and you'll find yourself resting instead of trying to heal yourself. So what is it about God that makes God righteous? What does God's righteousness look like when it manifests? I know growing up in the church and all through Bible college, we had this idea that God is a righteous God. He's just. And because He's just and because He's righteous, He can't stand to look upon sin. He can't stand to be with sinners. And God is so holy, He is so righteous, that He must punish sin. He must punish sinners. And so the way we thought of what it means that God is righteous is that God must punish sinners, right? He can't stand, there can't possibly be a sinner in the presence of God and God not punish them. He's righteous, don't you know, right? And so we had this whole view of what makes God righteous is that He's got to punish sin, He's got to punish sinners. I don't know if we've thought about this, guys, but, and some of us have, I'm sure, but I'm slow. I run behind everybody. I don't know if we've thought about this as much as we should, but sin was already punishing us. Do you see what I'm saying? Sin was already punishing mankind. We were already punishing, being punished. I don't know how much more punishment you can get than to be dead in the grave. So we were already being punished. We were already dead in the grave. We were already filled with fear in our hearts. We were already filled with laboring and toiling, trying to give ourselves life. We were already bringing forth thorns and thistles. We were already bringing forth hatred and murder and backbiting and gossiping. Listen, guys, those things punish us. So sin, we were already being punished by sin. We were all dying, okay? God is not in cahoots with the sin. God doesn't come upon the sin, punishing us with fear, punishing us with death, and then give sin an attaboy. He doesn't come over and see sin punishing us and say, attaboy, that's the good and the right way. He doesn't come and like pile on top. It's not like a football game where they're piling up on top of a guy to try to bring him down. And the last player comes and jumps on top to be the final blow. God's not coming upon us being punished by sin and then jumping on top to seal the deal. Right? And so God isn't in cahoots with sin. He doesn't come to pile on top of it. The worst punishment that could ever happen to a person because of sin is for them to be dying. Well, we were already dying when God found us. We were already dying. If you look at the example, if we look at Adam, it wasn't God who punished Adam for his sin. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we see immediately his heart is filled with fear and shame. Did God fill his heart with fear and shame? No. So what filled his heart with fear and shame? Sin. Okay, guys, living a life filled with fear and shame is punishment. You're being punished, right? And so Adam was already being punished by sin before God even showed up. God wasn't even there yet, and Adam was feeling fear and shame, and he was laboring and toiling, trying to give himself life. He was trying to save himself from the fear that he felt. He was lusting after life through the flesh. He was already experiencing a cursed life. He was already trying to live by the sweat of his brow. He was already experiencing death. He was experiencing fear, shame, death. God wasn't there. And it wasn't God that was doing those things to Adam. It's not God that was doing that to Adam when he was being punished. He was being punished by sin. That's what was happening there. Glory to God. His flesh was already perishing when God found him. And I know some of you might be thinking, if you haven't been in this church long enough, or if you've listened to my messages, you've heard so many and you've heard so much that we can forget some of the things that I said. But somebody watching online might think, well, didn't God put Adam out of the garden? Isn't that God punishing Adam? But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that God came together and said, let us put Adam out of the garden, lest he eat from the tree of life now and live forever in a state of suffering. That's not punishment. That's love and compassion. That's God being so moved with love and compassion for Adam that he refused to let Adam be punished by death eternally. We're not going to grant to our man that he can suffer forever. Let it never be said. We're not going to have it that way. And so God wasn't involved with Adam being punished for sin. That's not how God was involved there. And later we'll look at how God was involved. But Adam was already dying before God showed up. Man was already dying. It didn't need help. God doesn't need to help sin punish us. So the idea that we sit with, that God being righteous means that he must punish sin, has got a real big disconnect already. Okay? It just doesn't make sense. We're already being punished. Okay? Does everybody see that? We're already being punished. There's no worse punishment than dying. Right? We even have a thing in the country called corporal punishment. And we say when a guy's done the worst thing that anybody could do, we stick them and they get corporal punishment. We put them to death. Why? Because we say there's no greater punishment than anyone could experience but to be put to death. Well, guys, we were all dying. And God wasn't there doing it. So the punishment's already there. God isn't the one punishing us. Okay? Sin is punishing us. And we'll just read these verses. And for people that like to look in the verses, how's the mic? Is the mic too loud? It's all right? All right. I don't know if the sitting down, I feel myself getting loud. I haven't stood up yet, though. But you can write these verses down and go read it for yourself. But these verses define and describe what the righteousness of God actually looks like. And it's contrary to what we've been taught in church all our lives. And so you can write it down, Psalm 40, and you can read the whole psalm. I'm going to go through it real quick right now. But you can write it down later and just go and read it and see for yourself what the psalmist says is that makes God righteous. How does the psalmist describe what it means that God is righteous? And I'm going to read it to you right now. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. He's describing the righteousness of God there. Many are your wonderful works towards us, Lord. Okay? You fall in the drift? Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness in thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness in thy truth to the great congregation. That psalm describes what it is about God that makes him righteous. Do you guys hear anything about punishing? And Psalm 40 is a prophetic psalm. And it's giving us like a window into a conversation between the Father and the Son, the Father and Jesus. It's a prophetic psalm revealing the words of Jesus in a conversation he was having with the Father. And if you notice what Jesus is busy talking about, he's busy talking about God's goodness to him when he was dead in our sin. That's what he's talking about there. The miry clay, being dead in the grave. He was in a horrible pit. He was in the grave. He was in death. And he's describing the way God was with him when God found him dead in sin. He's describing it. And what he says there is that even when you found me in the miry clay, even when you found me beaten and bloodied and left for dead by the thief, you came and you claimed me as your own. He's describing what it is that makes God righteous. He's saying what makes God righteous is that when he came upon me and I was dead in my sin, he didn't come and pile on top of me. He didn't come and give an attaboy to the sin, but he came and he picked me up out of the miry clay. He came and was good to me. That's what Jesus is saying there. He's saying when God found me dead in sin, when he found me dead in the sin of the world, he says God couldn't deny his love for me. He couldn't deny himself. He's saying God was faithful to the love he felt in his heart for me. God was faithful to the passion he had in his heart for my life. He was faithful to my life. He was faithful to his love for me. He was faithful to what he felt in his heart about me and about my life. He was faithful there. He couldn't deny the compassion and the loving kindness he felt for his heart for me. And he came to me. And in his goodness towards me, he raised me up from the sin that killed me. And he delivered me from the pains of death. He came and he raised me up from the miry clay and the grave and death. It's Jesus talking. Now, Jesus, did you hear what Jesus just said? He talks about the faithfulness of God. You know what the faithfulness of God is? That God is true to the love he feels in his heart for you. He can't deny himself. He can't look at what he feels in his heart for you, and because he finds you dead in your sin, decide he no longer feels that for you. He's faithful to the passion he has in his heart for your life. He's faithful to the love he feels in his heart for you. He's faithful to him, to what his heart tells him about you and about the life he can have with you. And he can't deny himself, Jesus is saying. Jesus is describing that. He says, listen now, I didn't keep that to myself. I didn't keep that a secret. I have not hid that from the rest of mankind. The great congregation there is the world. It's mankind. Jesus is saying, I see something about God's righteousness towards people, even should those people be dead in sin. I see that this guy that is righteous, when his righteousness is manifested in the presence of sinners, that righteousness manifests in a way where this guy is good towards sinners. That this guy heals sinners. That this guy saves sinners. This guy justifies the ungodly. And he says that's what it is about God that makes him righteous. And so Jesus sees these things about God. And the way he sees it is because he's dead in the grave and he sees how God raised him up. And Jesus says, I haven't kept that to myself. You know, sometimes you think you find something good and you don't want anybody else to have it. And you go and hide it, right? You want to keep it to yourself. Like a squirrel, you know, just trying to keep a nut. Right? You see the squirrels everywhere digging in the ground, trying to bury an acorn, trying to bury a nut. They don't want nobody else getting it. My dog comes outside, sniffs around in the yard, looks around, knows that the squirrel's been in the yard hiding some nuts. And my dog starts kicking in the ground. Where are these nuts hidden? This squirrel trying to keep these acorns to itself. I mean, so much so that my one dog, man, Liza, she wants to go smell every acorn now and think about eating it. Because she knows those squirrels have been trying to keep the acorn to itself. And that's not right. Right? And so the dog's thinking, well, if the squirrel's trying to hide the acorn, maybe there's something to that acorn. Right? And maybe I need to go get with that acorn. Maybe I need to be hiding these acorns for myself. Right? Well, Jesus sees all these beautiful things about God and how he manifests himself towards people dead in sin. He sees what it is that makes God righteous, that is contrary to what the world thinks about what it means for God to be righteous. And he says, I haven't hid that in my heart. I didn't keep that a secret. I have not refrained my lips. I didn't keep it inside. I have declared your righteousness, O God, in the midst of the world. I have declared your righteousness, God, to the world. I have declared to the world God's goodness towards sinners. I have declared that God is the friend of sinners. And the reason why I haven't hid this in my heart, the reason why I haven't kept this to myself, is so that when I could stand in the midst of the great congregation and say, God is righteous, and what it means that God is righteous is that he is the friend of sinners. When I can stand in the midst of the great congregation and declare that to people who are dying in sin, they will find their hearts trusting in that God. They'll find their hearts singing. Oh, sings my soul, my Savior God to me, how great thou art. He knew. He describes in the psalm how he knows when he stands in the congregation and declares, guys, I know you think what makes God righteous is that he punishes sinners, that he punishes people because he is so holy. But when I can stand in the midst of the great congregation and declare to you that God can only ever be good to a sinner, that he can only ever heal a sinner, your heart will sing a new song. Jesus says a new song is in his heart. And he says he sung that song in the midst of the great congregation. And he says that in people being able to see this, they're going to find their hearts trusting in the Lord. Right? Because listen, a sinner ain't coming to God if they think he's going to punish them. If they even think there's a shadow of turning, they ain't coming. You know what I'm saying? If they even think, well, maybe he's going to be good. He says he wants to be, but maybe he's so holy when I actually get in the room, he changes his mind and smacks me. You know what I'm saying? Like, listen, man, I know my dad loves me, but in the day my dad was off at work all day, and I kind of mouthed off to my mom because I thought, Denise is small, I can push her around a little bit, right? I'm intense, you know, she's nice and sweet and calm, and I can push back a little bit. Listen, in the day my dad was coming home, I was hiding from my dad. I know he loves me, but I knew that there could be some punishment there. So I wasn't coming to him for the punishment thinking, well, my dad loves me, but he also might punish me. No, 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 I was hiding, man. We even made cubby holes to hide in the backyard and the fences and stuff. You're hiding from that guy. You're not coming to a guy who you think is going to punish you. You're not coming to a guy in your heart that you think what makes him righteous is that he must punish sinners. That's not the guy you're coming to. When we were kids growing up around Halloween, when we were little, we didn't go trick-or-treating. My parents had these Jesus parties. And my mom would create these elaborate scavenger hunts. And we would get more candy than going trick-or-treating anyway. And so we were good with that, huh? I mean, she made these awesome, like, games with all these clues. And we would have to go hunting all around to find the candy. It was glorious, huh, Michelle? Was it? Man, it was awesome. But listen, when I got older and I decided that, you know, I don't need my parents anymore and they're fun, I'm going to go have my own fun. When we went trick-or-treating, we would scope out the neighborhood. And we would look for the house that gave the best candy. Right? And then you know what we did? We would hit that house over and over again, and we'd change our masks, and we'd change all of our stuff so they wouldn't know it was us. You see, there was something that was drawing us to that house, and it was the reward that was there when we went to it. And it draws back over and over and over again, right? And we even set up elaborate ways to get back there over and over and over again. You see, and it's that's how it is with God. It says that no person comes to God unless their heart is persuaded that he's a rewarder of those who come to him. It says you can't come to God unless you see that this guy is only filled with loving kindness towards you, that even should you find yourself dead in sin, that when you cry out to this God, he's going to have beautiful thoughts towards you, and that he's only filled with love towards you, that he's not thinking how he wants to punish you. That's the only way you're coming to God, man. That's the only way you're coming to God to begin with, much less if you find yourself in sin. I mean, imagine telling a sinner, God's so righteous, he must punish sinners. Do you think the sinner's coming to God? I don't think we've thought about what we've said. I mean, on one hand, we say we want people to come to God so they can have life, but then we tell them, God's so holy, he can't stand to look at sinners, and he must punish sinners. Well, man, that's going to make me think twice about coming to God. You see what I'm saying there? So Jesus, if you go back and read the psalm, Jesus described God's righteousness. This is how he described it. Go and read it. He says, I have declared your righteousness in the midst of the great congregation. And then he says, I've declared your faithfulness. So he equates God being righteous to God being faithful to sinners. Because God's faithfulness to sinners is that when he finds them dead in sin, he comes and picks them up out of the miry clay. He says, that's what I told people when I described what it is that makes you righteous. So Jesus describes God's righteousness as his faithfulness to sinners to bring them salvation. He says God's righteousness is that he's filled with loving kindness towards those in bondage to sin and death. He only has good thoughts towards people in bondage to sin and death. Do you see how that could make a person cry out to God? If they think he only has good thoughts about their life? Right? I mean, even today, now that I'm an adult, should something really bad happen in my life or some stress come or something that is causing me some worries? Listen, man, I call my parents. I call and talk to them and ask them what they think. Do you know why I call them? Because I know they only have good thoughts about my life. It draws me to them. I know that there is only in their hearts this beautiful image of my life and them only wanting what's best for my life. And so I feel safe to come to them in my moments of weakness, in my moments of distress, in my moments of hurt. I feel safe to come to them. It draws me to them like an instinctive thought. I don't have it written on the chalkboard. In the day, you feel stressed out, call your parents. It's just something that's been born in me because I see that they are righteous towards me. I see that they are only be good to me, that they only care for me. Well, that's the same way that it is with God, man. And if we don't paint this image of God's righteousness towards people as being depicted as him only being able to be good to people, even when they're dead in sin, people are not going to find their hearts calling out to that guy. In the beginning, when they're completely dead in sin, are moving forward. It speaks a subconscious word in them. Every time you find yourself in sin, you'll be busy thinking subconsciously how God must punish sinners. You'll be thinking about how God is so holy, he must spank sinners. I wasn't coming to my dad for a spanking. I was hiding. And if he found me and I got the spanking, man, that stunk. But I certainly wasn't coming to him for it. We don't understand that when we look at God is righteous, and we describe that as he must punish sinners. Listen, man, people who are struggling with sin ain't coming to the only person who can heal them. Because in the bottom of their heart, in the deepest part of their being, they're expecting that this guy is the punisher of sinners. I hope that makes some sense. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, it says in the Bible. It says through the course of building that ark, he was preaching righteousness to all the people. Because our conscience has been so stained with the carnal mind, we think Noah was telling those people they need to clean up their behavior. We think that's what it means that he was a preacher of righteousness. We think it means that Noah was telling those people, you better be naughty and not nice because God's checking his list and you're going to be punished. That's not what Noah was preaching, man, when it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was building an ark. And through the course of building the ark, he was preaching the righteousness of God to save the people from what was causing their suffering. He was telling the people, God has heard our cry, man. He sees we're filled with fear. He sees we're filled with laboring and toiling for life. He sees all the fruit of death that's manifesting. He's heard our cry. He's grieved in his heart. His heart hurts at the suffering he sees us experiencing. So God's going to bring an end to the thing that's causing our suffering. And he has me making this ark because he doesn't want any harm to come to your life. He wants to save your life in this ark. He wants to conceal your life in this ark. He wants to hide your life in this ark so no harm comes to you when he destroys what's destroying you. Noah was preaching God's goodness to the people to save them from the end that was coming to sin and death. That's what he was doing. You know, it says an interesting thing in Peter if you go and read it. It sounds shocking because we think Noah was saved from the flood. Right? He was saved from the flood. But you know, Peter says something real strange in our minds. It says Noah was saved by the flood. It says the flood came to save. How do you like them apples? You see, to a person who sees that God's eyes is filled with grace like Noah, they see that the flood came to save them from the suffering. But to a person who doesn't see that God's eyes are full of grace, to a person who thinks that God is righteous, means he must punish sinners, they see that the flood came to destroy them. But it says Noah and the eight were saved by the flood. Guess how many people could have got on that ark? Anybody that wanted? Guess what they were doing? Mocking Noah for building the ark. You know, it hadn't even rained yet on the earth in those days. So imagine it hadn't even rained yet, and there's a guy building this gigantic ark all by himself. You know, I mean, it took 100-something years for this guy to build the ark. So imagine it's never even rained, and this guy's making an ark, and he's busy telling you about God's heard our cry. Then they mocked Noah. But Noah was preaching to them about God's righteousness. Noah was a type and a shadow of Jesus, who would later come and stand in the midst of the great congregation and tell the people about God's goodness to save them from their suffering. Noah was doing the same thing. God sees what's causing our suffering. He's going to bring an end to the thing that's causing our suffering. And he's going to preserve our lives in this ark because he's the lover of our souls, man. What makes God righteous is that he saves from sin and death. Not that he punishes people that have sinned with death. The righteousness of God is synonymous with his goodness towards sinners. It's synonymous with his goodness towards sinners. That's the righteousness of God. He's good towards sinners. Right? The Pharisees talked about Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus talked about, unless you believe on a righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no part in eternal life. Jesus is God, and the Pharisees said he's a friend of sinners. That's the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the kind of righteousness that can give you eternal life. The kind of righteousness that comes forth from a God who's good to sinners. Unless you believe on a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? You punish sinners with death. Well, that righteousness can't give any sinners eternal life, man. And so Jesus says, unless you believe on a righteousness greater than this, whose righteousness is greater? God's righteousness is greater. And how can God's righteousness give eternal life to sinners? Because God's righteousness manifests in him being the friend to sinners. Hallelujah! His righteousness manifests towards him healing sinners. Hallelujah! Glory to God, man. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the righteousness of God. That's what he's describing the whole time. That's why he says, if you want to seek the kingdom of God, seek ye God's righteousness towards you. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't describing to us what we need to do to get eternal life by us being good. He's describing God's righteousness towards us. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Should someone smack you across one side of your cheek, turn and give them the other cheek. Jesus is telling us what God's righteousness looks like. He's describing what it means that God is righteous. What it means that God is righteous is that God loves those who set themselves up as his enemies. He's righteous. God prays for those who despitefully use him. He's righteous. God blesses those who curse him. He's righteous. God speaks well of those, even when they're nailing them to a tree. He's righteous. Some of you are thinking, well, that doesn't fit with what I think about righteousness. Amen. Because our thoughts about what makes a person righteous has come from the earth and not come from above. Glory to God, man. So God's righteousness, guys, Jesus is the Word made flesh about what it is that makes God righteous. He's the Word made flesh about God's righteousness. If we want to know what it is that makes God righteous, we've got to look to Jesus. And in the day we look anywhere other to what we see manifesting in Jesus, we're coming up with our own imagination. And we're believing in a vain imagination. And we're getting the thing all wrong. Jesus is God. Everybody agrees Jesus is God, right? I mean, Jesus, he's the Word that was with the Father from the beginning, isn't he? Didn't Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So if you want to know what it means, God is righteous, what did you see in me? That's what Jesus is saying there. Now on the cross, guys, the righteousness of God manifested in Jesus. What it means that God is righteous manifested in Jesus on the cross. And what do we see Jesus on the cross doing? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the righteousness of God manifesting towards sinners. It was sinners nailing Jesus to a tree. And the righteousness of God was made flesh in Jesus. What it means that God is righteous was made flesh in Jesus. And we don't see Jesus coming down off the cross to punish those sinners. What do we see Jesus doing? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus loved those who set themselves up as his enemy. How did he love them? We thought that the way God would deal with the sinner is he would punish them with death. But we see Jesus come, and when the sinners came to take his life, he laid his life down so theirs could be saved. That's a righteous guy. It takes a righteous guy to do something like that. It doesn't take a righteous guy to punish a sinner, man. Any old person can punish a sinner. The devil even punishes sinners. Listen, man, the world system here, it even punishes sinners. We throw sinners in jail every day. It doesn't take a righteous person to punish a sinner. It takes a righteous person to save a sinner. It takes a righteous person to lay down their life for a sinner. It takes a righteous person to prefer the life of a sinner over their own. Listen, woe is us if in the day we equate what it means that God is righteous to punishing sin, because even the devil punishes people for sin. We're going to say the devil is righteous now too? We're going to equate our justice system in this fallen world to the righteousness of God? Come on, man. What does the scripture say? That God's ways are higher than, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher. We always thought that in some religious holiness term. But what that means is the thought in the world is that it's the right thing to punish a sinner. Isn't it? I mean, isn't that all of our natural thought? Isn't that our instinctive thought when we see that someone's done wrong? They ought to be punished. And when they get their punishment, isn't it our instinctive thought to think they got what they deserved? Seriously, isn't that what we jump to immediately? Well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher. That when he sees a sinner dying, when he sees a sinner with the works of the flesh manifesting in his life, he sees that sinner's already suffering death. And you know what he finds inside of himself? It takes a righteous guy to think like this, I tell you. It does. You know what he feels inside of himself? It's not right that this person who is beautiful, who I created for life, it's not right for them to be suffering at the hands of death. It's not right for them to live in a state where they feel they want to love, but they're actually filled with hatred. It's not right that they be condemned to a state where they're filled with bitterness instead of joy. It's not right. And he finds himself coming to heal them. He finds himself manifesting as their advocate to defend their life, not the one that manifests to condemn their life. That's the righteousness of God. Jesus showed us what God's righteousness looks like on the cross. You could say, I mean, didn't the centurion say, behold, truly this is a righteous man? Didn't he say that? Well, what did Jesus do there on the cross? Did he punish the sinners? Or did he lay down his life for theirs? Did he turn the other cheek when they smacked him on one side of the cheek? Did he pray for those that were despisefully using him? Did he bless those that cursed him? Yeah, he did. That's why he was righteous. And he's God. And he's showing us what it means that God is righteous. Right? See, that'll put a new song in your heart about God. It'll put a new song in your heart as you walk through this life. It will cause you to experience a life of walking on the water, right? In the midst of the storms of this world. When you see that's what God's heart is filled with towards you, you'll find yourself engaging with God all the time. You'll find yourself with your eyes on God all the time. and you'll find yourself walking above the storms in this world. Just like Peter, when his eyes were on Jesus, he was walking on the stormy water. And the moment he got his eyes on the storm, he started to sink. See, when you behold what it means that God is righteous, that you see that speaks of his faithfulness towards you, that he can't deny the love he feels in his heart for you, man, that causes you to set your eyes on him. Wow. And you start to sing, then sings my soul, my Savior, right? A new song comes in your heart. Glory to God. Glory to God, man. The righteousness of God is seen in how when he comes upon a person dead in sin, he comes and conquers their sin and their death, and he brings forth his glory and immortality in their physical bodies, in their whole spirit, souls, and bodies, and he does it as a free gift. Apart from their contribution. That's what makes God righteous. It's not that he comes and piles on top of a guy who's already beaten and bloodied and left on the road for dead. That's not what makes God righteous. It doesn't take a righteous person to kick someone when they're down, man. I don't think we've considered these images we painted of God. We got people dying on the ground, dead in sin, already suffering, and we got God as the one who comes along, and because he is so righteous, he must kick them when they're down. Listen, man, that's heresy. He's not the one kicking anybody when they're down. Let it never be said. You know, it sounds weird to say it this way. It doesn't sound weird to me anymore, but what I want to say, I guess, is it can sound weird to say it this way. Because you could think, well, what kind of sense does it make that God's got to be justified? How does God have to be justified? But God had to be justified in the eyes of man in order for us to be able to trust him with our lives. He had to be justified to us. We had to see what it means that God is righteous. And even today, we're 2,000 years later from God clearly showing in Jesus what it means that God is righteous. And you can go enlist in any seminary across the world, and they're going to teach you that what it means that God is just and God is righteous is that he must punish sinners. We're 2,000 years removed, and that's just garbage that's still being taught. But the whole reason Jesus came was to justify God in our sight. Justify God in the hearts of sinners. So that sinners could see that this God, he can't deny his love for me. He can't deny the passion he feels in his heart for my life. He can't deny himself. He's faithful to my life. He's faithful to save me when I cry out to him. Because that's the God that we'll trust. And we didn't see God that way. And so we weren't trusting him. And so God had to be justified to us, guys, so that we could trust him for life. The only thing God wants for you is for you to live and not die. The only thing that can cause you to live and not die is if you trust him with your life. We couldn't trust him with our life because we said a righteous God must punish sinners. Well, we're all sinners. And if a righteous God must punish sinners, then ain't none of us coming to God for life. I hope you understand what I mean when I say we're all sinners. I've moved on from the legalistic thought of, I'm a saint. Please understand what I'm saying. We all needed life, okay? A sinner, being a sinner doesn't speak of a person's identity. The scriptures, when it talks about a sinner or a saint, isn't talking about a person's identity. It's talking about whether they have life or whether they have death. We were all dying, and we all needed life. But we thought the guy, the only guy who could give us life, we thought he's so righteous he must punish sinners. And so our hearts weren't really trusting in him. Yeah, we worked up a bunch of meetings, and we made everybody real afraid of hell and got a bunch of people to come up to the front and cry and fall on their knees and, you know, want to try to show humility and want God to believe that they're really repenting. Yeah, we did a lot of that. Were there some salvations there? Absolutely, because some people did really want God, right? But that's not the right way around it, and that actually keeps people from coming to God. So the sin and death, what happened was the sin and death that entered the world by Adam, what it did was it marred the image of God in our hearts. It blinded us to the truth about who God is and how God will be with us, even should he find us dead in sin. And so we couldn't see the truth about God. We were bitten by the serpent. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about people being bitten by the serpent. How many of you people think God's the one that was responsible for that? We'll just go ahead and reveal how jacked up our thoughts about God are and what it means that God is righteous. So we say the serpent is the devil, right? Does everybody agree the serpent is the devil? Because you'll get most every Christian to agree the serpent is the devil. But then we interpret scriptures and numbers as if God's the one sending the devil. And we don't think anything's wrong with that. We think that's the right way around it, brother. But we were bitten by the serpent. We were bruised and bloodied and left for dead by the serpent's system of sin and death. The serpent was stealing from us. The serpent was killing us and destroying us. And we thought God was doing it because he was angry with us about our sin. And after all, he is so righteous, he must punish sinners, right? So in the day, we were all the time being beaten and bloodied and left for dead. All in the day that the sin and death in the world was stealing from us and killing us and destroying us, we sat with this idea that God was the one doing it because after all, he is so holy, he must punish sinners. And so now we walk away thinking all the suffering and pain that we're experiencing, it's at the hands of God. Listen, just like I'm not coming to find my dad when he comes home, because I know the suffering, the punishment that's coming. In the day, you think God's the one that's responsible for the suffering you've experienced, and you attribute it to God. And you say, well, it's because God is so righteous, you know, that he's got to do this to me. Listen, man, you ain't coming to that guy. I don't care how much you want to. You can't deny your heart. Just like God can't deny his heart, you can't deny your heart. And what you believe in your heart about God will play out in your life over and over and over and over. It doesn't matter how much you want to trust God. If you sit with the thing in your heart that says what it means that God is righteous is that he must punish sinners, listen, man, your heart is far from God. You're claiming God out of your mouth, but your heart is far from him. I'm just being honest, man. We saw what sin was doing to us. We saw the punishment sin was bringing to us. And we thought that God is the one doing it. We thought God was the thief that was stealing from us and killing us and destroying us. We couldn't see God was our friend. Why do you think the Pharisees were so shocked that Jesus was hanging out with the sinners? It was supposed to be a disparaging remark when they said Jesus is the friend of sinners. That was supposed to be like a mark of shame, right? It was supposed to say that's the wrong way around it. But that's actually a mark that a guy's righteous. It's actually a mark that this guy's filled with God. Because God is the friend of sinners. Glory to God, man. So we couldn't see God was our friend. We couldn't see he was our advocate. We couldn't see his only desire was to be good to us and for us to have life. We couldn't see that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And because of that, guys, we struggled to trust him with our lives. We struggled now to trust him with our lives, guys. This isn't a condemning thing, but we got so many things going on in our lives that we try to bring ourselves peace from. And we don't even realize that the reason why we go to our own ability to bring ourselves peace is because of what we think about God. And if we could just see the right thing about God, if we could just see God in his true light in the face of Jesus, we'll find ourselves going to rest. We'll find ourselves stop trying to bring ourselves peace or to save our own souls. And we'll find our lives being filled with joy. You want to know why you're suffering in areas? You want to know what ails you? You feel like you don't have peace, you don't have rest, you don't have love, you don't have joy? You know why? It's because you're busy trying to bring it to yourself. That's why. And you're busy concluding the things around me in the world are the things that if I can do or get or have, then that's what will heal me from this. If I have low self-esteem, the way I'll be saved from that pain is if I can accomplish some things in the earth. If I have low self-esteem, the way I can overcome that is if I can convince people that I'm smart. If I feel bad because I think I'm dumb, the way I can overcome it is if I can prove to people I'm not dumb. And then the more we try to prove to people we're not dumb, the more we bring suffering upon ourselves. We heap it upon ourselves. We destroy the relationships in our lives because we're fighting with people about whether we're dumb or not. Listen, man, in the day you feel pain because you think you're dumb. If you go and talk to God, God will set you free from feeling that you're dumb. And you won't care whether or not anybody thinks you're dumb. You won't even see it that way. And then you'll find yourself enjoying the people around you because your mind won't be filled with, they think I'm dumb. You can't even have that kind of a thought. Glory to God, man. So what God comes in Jesus. And what he does is, as he reveals in Jesus, he was never the thief that had beaten us and bloodied us and left us on the road to die, but that God was always the Good Samaritan who, when he came upon us dead in our sin, who when he came upon us suffering at the hands of sin and death, he didn't pile on top of us. He didn't give us an attaboy. He didn't walk by and leave us there. He didn't say they got what they deserved. But what he did was he came and he picked us up and he filled us with the wine of his Spirit of life and he made a place for us to dwell with him in his house for all eternity. That's what he did. That's who he is. That's what makes the guy righteous. Right? That's what makes the guy righteous. In the account of the woman caught in adultery, they threw the woman caught in adultery in front of Jesus. And they said, Moses says such should be stoned. Do you know what they say when they're quoting Moses? They're saying God's will is to punish this woman with death for her sin. That's what they're saying. And they're trying to get Jesus to contradict God. But Jesus is God there. And what did Jesus do in the presence of the condemnation of death that was reigning over that woman's life? What does he do? He removes the sentence of death. He removes the condemnation that was hanging over her head. He's God. He's being righteous there. Do you see how there was something condemning this woman to death? And here's our righteous God. Here's the God who's righteous. And this God who's righteous removes the sentence of death. Behold the righteousness of God. He removed the condemnation of death that was over this woman. They thought God was the one who brings death upon a person who's found in sin. That's what they thought. That's what we all think too. Now listen, we're in varying degrees of having that unwound. We've been busy with this a while in this church, so please understand what I'm saying. I'm speaking of the church as a whole worldwide. The church as a whole worldwide think that God is the one that punishes people when they're found in sin. That's what they think. But Jesus is God. He's confronting our belief, and he's creating a contradiction. You guys say this about God, but I say, boom, because I'm God. You guys have been talking a lot about what I do and how I behave and the way that I manifest myself towards sinners. Well, here I am. Watch what I do. Look at what I do. That's a righteous person there. It's a righteous person. Jesus is the only righteous one there, isn't he? What did he do? Did he condemn her to death? Did he go pick up a stone? Did he help the guys that picked up the stones? He got rid of them all. He's the only righteous one there. Do you see how this is showing us what the righteousness of God looks like? Glory to God. Jesus as God revealed that God's the advocate of sinners. Notice Jesus was standing on the side of the sinner. He was defending the sinner. It takes a righteous person to defend the integrity of a sinner. He's defending her. He's the advocate. He's the justifier, not the accuser there. He's the healer, not the punisher. And that's why in the next chapters, Jesus goes on to say, it's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, when I say that, we all think, duh. Well, why do you think Jesus had to say that if it's duh? Why do you suppose he had to even say it's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy? You know why he had to say that? Because we attributed all that to God. And Jesus says, he goes on to say, it's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here because the whole Gospel of John is a big part of that is Jesus revealing himself as God. That's why it starts out, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God. Oh, and by the way, the Word is God. The whole point is, we had our own preconceived notions about God and how God behaves. And now God came. And God showed us how God behaves. We thought God was the thief who steals, kills, and destroys because people are sinning. And Jesus comes and says, I am God. Here I am. I'm God. And when I come that those who have been beaten and bloodied and left for dead by sin on the road, I come that those guys who are dead in sin already might have life and have it more abundantly. So when I show up, The way my righteousness manifests isn't by serving people with death. It's by serving people with life and life more abundantly. It's a righteous guy that gives of himself to people that don't have. I mean, we even say that, don't we? I mean, if we hear of a person doing a real good deed, let's say I told you guys today, listen, man, I sold my house. And Becky and I took all the money and we bought food for the homeless for a year. You guys would all think, wow, that guy's righteous. But I thought a righteous guy punishes sinners. Our view of what righteous is, man, has been jacked up. It's been maligned. It's been screwed up. The prophet Ezekiel, if you go and read his book, he even says there's going to come a day where God's going to sanctify his name in the hearts of people. He's going to sanctify it. Well, listen, if his name had to be sanctified in our hearts, do you know what that means? It means it had been defiled. It means it had been defiled. How was it defiled? We thought this guy, he is so righteous, he must punish sinners. He can't stand to look upon sin. You know what it means that God can't stand to look upon sin? You know what that means? Notice how we immediately equate that to sinners. But that verse doesn't even say God can't stand to look upon sinners. It says God can't stand to look upon sin. Do you know what that looks like? That looks like God not granting eternal life to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God can't stand to look upon sin. Looks like God coming and telling us, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat from it, it will surely kill you. That's what it means that God can't look upon sin. What it looks like is Jesus taking an axe and cursing the fig tree from the root up, because the fig tree had leaves. And it was telling you, when a fig leaf has tree has leaves, it's supposed to have fruit. The leaves are a sign there's fruit there. And so Jesus come upon the fig tree, and the leaves were promising fruit. But then he got to the fig tree, and there was no fruit there. And so he cursed it. And it died from the root up. Do you know what it says about Adam and Eve when they come upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It looked good for food. Jesus saw the fig tree from afar off. It looked good for food. It looked like it should be able to provide fruit because it had green leaves. But then when he got upon it, it couldn't provide fruit. So he cursed it so that it would die from the root up. That's what it means that God can't stand to look upon sin. He rejects the idea that human beings can have life and be justified through the works of their own hands. He turns his face from that idea. When he hears that word, he says, no. That's what it means that he can't stand to look upon sin. It's got nothing to do with, I can't stand to look upon sinners. Let it never be said. So Ezekiel says that God had to be justified and sanctified. The name of God had to be sanctified in our hearts. We had to see that what makes God righteous is that he can only be good to people who are in bondage to sin and death. That he's the friend of sinners. That's the thing. That he comes and reveals the loving kindness of God towards sinners so we can see God as the friend of sinners. And our hearts can go to rest in his goodness towards us to save us from death and give us life as a gift. So God came to sanctify his name. By showing us what it means that God is just. Do you know what? What's the foundation you start with from what's just to begin with? I mean, to understand what it means that God is just, you have to start with the foundation right. If your foundation is wrong, the whole thing's wrong. Do you know what's just to God? God created man to live and not die. God created man to experience peace, love, joy, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, patience, and all the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God created man for. So it would be just in God's eyes for man to live and not die. It would be just in God's eyes for man to experience peace and love and joy and kindness and patience. But man was dying. And man was experiencing hatred and envying and backbiting and gossiping and all the fruits of the flesh. And God said, it's not just that people that I created for life are dying. It's not just that people I created for rest are laboring and toiling. It's unjust. And so now when we want to come and say God is just, do you know what God is just means? He saves people who are dying from death and gives them eternal life as a gift. God is just. He takes a person whose heart's been filled with fear and he brings forth his love in their heart. God is just. It's unjust for a human's heart to be filled with fear. That's what God's busy thinking on the throne. If you want to call God judge and you want to say God makes a right judgment, he judges that there's something wrong with the human being's heart being filled with fear. It's not right, man. It's unjust that their heart be filled with fear. And so justice to God doesn't look like him coming and filling them with more fear. Justice to God looks like him coming and sending the fear away from their heart and his love being perfected in their heart. That's just. Why? Because that's what he had in his mind to begin with. We have to look at justice from what God originally intended. And anything other than that is unjust. And justice would look like the restoration of what he had in his mind to begin with. See how his ways are higher than our ways? It takes a righteous person to think like that. Do you see what I'm saying? And I'm not saying I'm the righteous one. I'm saying God's the righteous one. And you see how a righteous person thinks? So see how contrary that is to our world? Well, imagine that God's thinking would be contrary to the world's thinking. Wow. Imagine that. It's like we think that God's thinking is consistent with the world's thinking. It's like we think they compadres or something. And we don't even stop and realize it. Glory to God, man. Dad, how long have I been going? Can you see? Can you see how long I've been going? Can you tell me? No, just tell me how long I've been going, the time so far. If you can. If you can't, that's fine. He's like my gym coach, man. I said, can I? 68 minutes, and I'm just going to stop there. My gym coach, I used to ask my gym coach, can I do this? Can I do that? And you know what he would say to me? I don't know. Can you? Man, when I was like 10, that used to mess up my head. I used to think, what does he mean? And then it occurred to me, oh, I'm not using proper English. And then I'm thinking, doesn't this guy know in Louisiana we don't use proper English? Glory to God. I was going to say some things about faith, but we'll save that for another time. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Father, we just come together in the spirit of your righteousness towards us, in the spirit of your grace. And we just thank you, Lord, that your eternal life reach into the deepest depths of our whole spirit, souls, and bodies, that it swallow up any areas of death in our hearts, in our bodies, in our minds, that it swallow it up with light and life. Just thank you, Father, that the glorious light of your Son can shine into all of our hearts. I thank you, Father, that your heart is not shortened, but that your heart is long, that it can reach into every area of our lives that we need ministering to. I thank you, Father, that we could find our bodies being made whole, that we could find our spirits being made whole. We could find our souls being made whole by this truth, that we could find stress leaving our hearts. We could find fear leaving our hearts. I thank you, Father, that this word weed out the stress, that we could find the blood vessels in our bodies relaxing. That just as John said that he prayed that our bodies would prosper, even as our souls prosper, I thank you, Father, that you're prospering our souls, that you're resurrecting life in our whole spirit, souls, and bodies. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Give yourselves a hand. Hallelujah. You guys rock. Now go forth and understand what it means that God is righteous.